All right, beloved, let's finish up what we started last week, which is actually the finale of the great section in Hebrews 11. That is the conclusion to all of that great hall of fame of wonderful Christian people. Actually, they weren't Christians, were they? They were believers in the Old Testament, but you understand what I mean, right? All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews again. I'm looking at a letter, an actual letter from a church planter. And I want you to, besides the content, I want you to listen to the tone of these words. And I want you to listen to the holy ambition. I don't know what else to call it, really. That was obviously lodged in the heart of this man, his estimation of the magnificence of the task that had been laid before him, despite knowing that it would cost him greatly, and of course the difficulties that he would inevitably face. Here it is. It is good to be challenged, to have to be strong in the Lord. Nevertheless, it is still difficult, and there are many perils. There will be a happy ending, but in the meantime, the battle is real, the bullets are real, the arrows are deadly, and they are not aimed by a mere novice. All I can say is that there is very much at stake. We look into the New Testament and we see what we are to strive for, and we set our aim. Every debilitating thing we notice, every weight we throw off, every way Satan tries to make us content with something that is substandard, we watch for. The cause of God and his gospel now begin to possess our being. Life indeed seems to be passing away, and the message of the cross seems full of the weight of an everlasting glory. It is my hope that God will do something here. How desperately I want to see Christ glorified by the savings of lost souls. How wonderful it would be to see the Savior conquering in grace in this horrific wasteland. I couldn't help but think what that must sound like to the ears of a lost person. I mean, just think about it. That would be very fantastical, wouldn't it? They might even admire the seeming poetry of it, the otherworldliness of it, the fact that they would probably comment that it was filled with hyperbole for the sake of effect. And of course, I'm not so much concerned with what a lost person thinks as what it might sound like to God's people. Some might think it's wooden or even dead. I want to call our attention to another letter, and this one, of course, inspired, but not unlike the one that I just read to you. And, of course, that would be the 12th of Hebrews and the first three verses. And actually, you can extend it to the fourth. But you will recall last Lord's Day that we cast our attention, all of it, on verse 1, where the writer says that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. I remember we made the point that they are not witnessing us, we are witnessing them. So then you have these wonderful hortatory subjunctives that very mildly command us to lay aside every weight, the sin that so easily besets us, which of course at the root of that would be a lack of faith. And then let us run with patience, with endurance, the race that is set before us, both collectively and individually. Now, this morning, we're being encouraged as we continue to look at the ending of this great section. We're going to be encouraged to contemplate a person. A particular person. Now, who in the world would that be? Well, look at the first three words of verse 2. Looking unto Jesus. What a wonderful thing to do. We have a divine enabler. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And our job is to keep our eyes directly on him. And still within the context of our race, we have to understand that we will never win a race if we're looking back behind us. If you want to be a loser in the Christian life, All you have to do is just get your eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all it takes. The Bible says that we are to look unto Jesus. He's called the author, the one that started the race, and he's the finisher, the one who has completed the race. He gets us in the race, and he starts us off. And then when we come down to the end of the track, guess who the one is who's going to be standing there to greet us at the finish line? I mean, what a wonderful display of grace that is. And it will take, in the meantime, a determined act of our will to literally look away. There's several different words for look. This one is looking away onto something. So if you're an Abraham, then you'll have to turn your vision away from your homeland, away from your family and your network of friends in Ur of the Chaldees and your occupation. Because if you look back, you just might return. If you're a Moses and you've been raised in the courts of Pharaoh, then you will have to turn your vision away from the passing pleasures of sin and the delectable treasures of Egypt. If you're a David, you'll have to turn away from the Saul that dogs your footsteps. Turn away from those things that cut deeply, things that make you cry. And you'll have to look unto Jesus. What a wonderful thing to do. Now, just two very direct and very simple points this morning. We'll be looking at verses 2 and 3. In the first place, if you have your outline in front of you, will you notice that we're given a description of the Lord Jesus Christ in his relationship to the Christian faith. Now, this is a highly unusual thing. And many mistakes have been made by unbelieving theologians with regard to the statements that we see. So we need to make very sure that we get this right. So notice verse 2 with me again. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now let me point out, first of all, you'll notice that the word our is in italics, which of course means that it is not in the Textus Receptus. It is correctly placed in there by the King James translators, because without it, it would not make any sense. A translation needs to make sense, and so this additional word has been placed. But what the text actually says, you have the word faith, and in front of it is the article. All right, it is the faith. It is a particular body of truth. So that's the way we should look at it. Christ did not necessarily begin and end my personal believing. I did that. But rather, the thing that I believe in, all right, namely, the body of truth that constitutes the Christian faith. And the Savior's relationship to the faith is he is its author. He is its finisher. He's the author and finisher of it. Now, how does that encourage me for my personal race? Because that's the one I'm very concerned about running and winning. I'm going to run as if there's only one prize and that I want to get it. Well, there's a direct connection between this particular description and my course. And what looks on the surface to be a very simple matter is actually the very deepest of Christological truth. And God gives us the great opportunity to dig into a treasure chest and mine things that we normally would not think about. In fact, this very section, these two verses, seem to kind of contradict almost everything that we've ever learned about Christ, though they absolutely do not. So let's take this deep Christology, which is contained in the two most specific words at the beginning of verse 2. That Christ is first the author, and that he is second the finisher. Because we have to discern what exactly those things mean. First of all, we notice that Christ Jesus is the author of the faith. And it's a word, the word is archegos. I don't want to take you into too much of the dust of the workshop, but you can well imagine we get various English words that are derivatives of that. But archegos is a very, very difficult word to translate. In fact, it appears four times in our New Testament. It appears twice in the book of Acts, and it appears twice in the book of Hebrews. And of its four appearances, it is given three different translations. Okay, and here's what they are. In the book of Acts, you have two occurrences, and it is translated there, prince, the prince of life. You killed the prince of life. And then in Acts 5:31, it is also translated as prince. God hath made him a prince and a savior, the Bible says. All right, so in Acts 3:15 and 5:31, Archegos is translated with the word prince in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it also appears twice in the book of Hebrews. Once in Hebrews 2:10, where it is translated there, the captain of our salvation, in reference to the Lord Jesus. And again in our text, all right, so where it's translated author. So this is the three ways that our translators took this word archegos and gave it to us in our text. Prince, captain, and author. And each translation refers to one who is out in front, you see. But this context demands a certain kind of a leader. I think it's such a wonderful thing. I love studying these kind of things. The great William Tyndale, and I don't hesitate to put the word great in front of this man, that none of us could shine William Tyndale's shoes. I can guarantee you that. But William Tyndale, being the tremendous man of God that he was, agonized for 2 weeks as to what he was going to do with this word in this particular context. And he would pace up and down for hours thinking and praying, Lord, how should I do this? What translation am I going to put in for this word? And it finally dawned on him. He's the author. The story is wonderful how he came to that conclusion. But the King James translators also agreed with Tyndale, and they left it alone. So when we look at the word author in our text, we are looking at a decision made to not mess with Tyndale's excellent portrayal of the word, you see. But William Tyndale chose this word author because the context here sees the Lord Jesus as the originator. He wanted to use the word pioneer, but he didn't feel that that was reverent enough. And I agree with him. And so, Christ was the pioneer of a path that you and I are following. Think about that. A pioneer is somebody who is out ahead, but he's out ahead because he is the one that tried it first. In other words, there's kind of an almost a Daniel Boone type of activity that's going on here. Christ cut the path. You can picture him out ahead of us with a big machete, cutting down all the weeds and all the stub bramble that's out blocking our way. So he is the author. He blazed the trail, you see. Jesus Christ authored the faith in the sense that he was the first to believe and trust his heavenly Father, which he actually had to do. Now, that's a tough thing to understand because he himself is also God, you see. But that is exactly what's going on here. And what do we mean by that? What we mean is when the Bible says that Christ accepted a course given to him from his heavenly Father that involved a path of suffering and then ultimately of death. He had to exercise faith, not for his own salvation, but to carry out the course that had been decided and discussed between the Trinity before the foundation of the world. He had to believe that God would save and vindicate him in the end, you see. And that is really the way that he is the author of our faith. Back in Hebrews chapter 2, you probably can turn back there very easily. Notice verse 9, and I'm going to come to the other places where this word archegos is used. It says in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, but we see Jesus. Now that's right now. Right? No, I can't see him sitting in the pew with you there, but I see him. And here's what I know about him, who was made a little lower than the angels, of course taking on human flesh at his incarnation. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So is there any good reason why anybody should burn in the lake of fire, considering what God has done to prevent that? I don't think so. Now, verse 10 of chapter 2. For it became him for whom are all things, that by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain, there's our word, the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So you have there a sanctification scenario there. You see, friends, it's like this, and it's hard to get our brains around this. Before he died and finished the faith for us, he was authoring something by way of example that would be emulated until he comes again. You see, liberals have made much about the example of Jesus to the neglect of the actual gospel of justification by grace through faith alone, but there is an element by which he is our example. You see, if you look carefully, you'll see that in verse 9 of chapter 2, he did something for us, but then in verse 10, he actually did something for himself. Now, once again, no, he did not even come close to recognizing a need for himself to be cleansed and forgiven of sin. And no, he didn't improve any of his attributes in any way. But as a man, and that's where the discussion lies here, within his hypostatic static union, as a man, he pioneered a system of life, a life of trust in God, and it was done through suffering. Now, that is not part and parcel for the atonement. That has nothing to do with the atonement, but it is an example to how people of faith are to live. Now, here's the proof. If you'll skip over to chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, speaking of him who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, here's a glimpse of what went on in Gethsemane, unto him that was able to save him from death, literally out of death, and was heard in that he feared. What was Jesus praying in Gethsemane? Well, among other things, according to this text, if I understand it right, he was praying that God would carry through with him in union for the resurrection. Verse 8 of chapter 5, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, which is exactly the point of chapter 2 and verse 10, that he was made perfect through sufferings. The Lord Jesus was. In other words, he learned as a human being obedience all the way to the point of death because of his trust in the Heavenly Father. He trusted that God would raise him from the dead, just like you and I trust that God is going to raise us from the dead. Psalm 22 in verse 8, it says he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. In fact, in Hebrews 2 in verse 13, quoting Isaiah 8 and verse 17, and it says, and again, I will put my trust in him. That's a reference to Christ. Christ had to trust, you see. And then verse 9, being made perfect, he became the author. Now there's a different word. That's not archegos. He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. So the point, friends, we went through all that to point out that he is the ultimate trailblazing forerunner for you and I in the life and the race that we're running. Then in Hebrews 6:20, whither the forerunner, again, a different word, is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he did all this before he called you to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him daily as a Christian. He is the pioneer of this kind of thing. He is the author of it. And then secondly, he is the finisher of the faith. He started the process by way of example, and he saw it through to its completion. Okay, he is the perfecter of the whole thing. And the whole point of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ finished the faith. He is better than all of the typology. He's the antitype of all those things. He's a better temple. He's better than the temple. He's better than the whole Levitical system. He's better than the priesthood. He's better than any covenant that ever came down. And you can see that, again, by tracing the word one. The word one, or the word once, throughout the book. For example, in Hebrews 9:26, it says, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." You mean there's no need for multiple sacrifices? No, thank God. Verse 28 of the 9th of Hebrews, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." Hebrews 10:10, "By the once will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all." Hebrews 10:12, "But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins." Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." So the Lord Jesus was the first to accept a course similar to the ones that you and I are on. He was the first to go through the suffering that goes with being a Christian. He was the first to endure the cross, and thankfully the only one. He was the first to die the death, the first to start the race, the first to finish the race. So the conclusion of that, as the writer of the Hebrews has our eyes cast on Christ, is 10:35, "Cast not away your confidence." Hang in there. Look away to the one who did this before. He called you to do the same, who pioneered this lifestyle. He is the author and the finisher of the faith that we're currently living in our sanctification. So we're given this description of Christ and his relationship to what you and I are going through right now. And then secondly, we're told to contemplate this relationship of Christ to the Christian faith, also in verse 2 and 3. Now, friends, by now, I pray that you realize that we're talking about things that are normally inscrutable. These are deep. This is deep stuff. I mean, I can find no way to mint or to coin new verbiage that carries more weight than this. The value of our words has been severely diminished, I think. Maybe some of you might agree with me. You take a word like awesome. In my mind, the word awesome should be reserved only for God. Psalm 4, "Stand in awe and sin not." But now today, you listen to the average Joe on the street and everything is awesome. Everything from A to Z. And it seems to me that society has no words reserved anymore for what is truly glorious, especially the Lord Jesus. So friends, only the Holy Spirit is able to give current to what we will observe in this text. And so I ask myself, and maybe you can ask yourself, how often do I, if ever, in my race, focus on Christ? And it's a simple kindergarten question, but I can hardly think of one that's more important. How often am I keeping my eyes on Christ or not? I know every time I'm discouraged, my eyes are not on him. I know that for a fact. How often in my race am I focusing on this one that pioneered this same kind of course that he calls me to? If they hated me, they'll hate you. If I'm going to be faithful, this is what you can wrap. This is guaranteed for your life. And to my shame, I have to, you know, really seldom, frankly. I mean, it's too often that he's out of sight and almost out of mind. And that's too bad because I can really learn a lot from him. I mean, a real great deal I can learn from him. How so? Well, let's look at it. Let's not make up stuff. Let's get it right out of the text, all right? What can I learn from Christ? Well, I can learn from his example. Christ's example has nothing to do with my salvation. It has everything to do with how I live the Christian life. Christ ran his course. He endured the cross. Maybe that's what you need this morning. Maybe that's what I need. Endurance. Patience. You see, that's what the writer is saying. Look, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You see, that's what we're called to do. You're ready to quit? You're ready to cash it in? Okay, well, why don't you think about Christ? Set your mind on him. Focus your attention on him. Think of him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. That's where you live, in your mind. So, the next time I'm criticized, remember him. The next time you're mistreated, consider him. The next time somebody lies about you for being a Christian, think about Christ. Friends, if anybody ever had a right to cash it in, to give up, to be bitter, to quit in the race that he was in, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad he didn't falter? He didn't fail. The Lord Jesus went straight to the goal, which was the cross. And you and I are in our right minds and saved today because of it. So when you and I are tempted to quit in the Christian life, we need to consider him and not give up. Because none of us knows the nature of the cross that we're going to face. I mean, what if you knew that you were born to die the most excruciating, agonizing, humiliating death, and that would happen to you because of someone else's problems? Imagine if you knew that. Would you consent to a nail impaling your flesh and embrace that? Not for your sake, but for somebody else's sake. I mean, think of that before we are tempted to fail and give up and get weighed down. Contemplate this one that emptied himself of all of the visible glory that was his before the foundation of the world, that humbled himself to descend to these unfathomable depths. And notice how he despised the shame. Friends, don't miss these words. These are so important. Can you agree with me? Do we understand the fact that the Lord Jesus was not a Western man? You understand what I'm saying? The Lord Jesus was not born in North America. He was not born in Canada or America or even Mexico or South America. He came to earth on the other side of the earth with a completely different culture, which was a shame culture. Now, this is particularly pronounced in the Orient. But always on the other side of the earth, on the eastern side of the world, they live in a shame culture. That's the culture that he was born into. A culture where saving face and losing face were the things that were at the core of a man's identity. Do you understand this? So what must it have been like for him to hang on a tree naked? Where we in the West are very excellent at taking off our clothes, he grows up in a culture where that thing was completely taboo and nakedness was a disgrace that it should be. You know, let me give you an example. From the 11th to the 19th centuries, the Japanese samurai warriors practiced, now these are people that live in a shame culture. And all you have to do is just mildly observe Japanese people and you can see this. Where honor is everything. Everything is done for honor. The samurai practiced something called seppuku. Seppuku was, if you did something and everybody knew that you were guilty, there was no need for an execution. If you were a samurai, you did seppuku. What's seppuku? You would take one of your swords, stick it completely into the side of your stomach, and bring it all the way to the other side so that you disemboweled yourself and you would not grimace, you would not whimper, you would not show any pain. You would say, look, this is my honor. I've acknowledged I've done wrong, but this is what I'm really like. That is a shame culture. So now they take the Lord Jesus Christ, an Oriental man living in a shame culture, and they nail him to a tree naked in a shame culture. The Lord says he despised the shame. What an amazing thing. That word despise means to minimize something to the point where you think very little of it. It's not that it's no issue to you, but the greater thing that's out ahead of you renders the shame something not even worthy to be considered. He despised it that way. It's not worthy to take into consideration for any length of time. See, if one of us, friends, if we died as a martyr, we probably would find a lot of sympathizers. So, you know, it would be the world would admire whatever they perceive to be a martyr. But what if, as a convicted criminal, you died and everybody agreed that the verdict was just? And even your friends and your family deserted you because you're not even worthy considering who and what you've done. And what if you were actually permanently, in the minds of these people, numbered with the transgressors? That's what Christ did for us. Now, wasn't the Lord Jesus frank with us when he saved us? Right? We sing all the hymns that not just are we justified by grace, but there's going to be a life after this, unless he takes us very soon. And so we sing songs like, "All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give." That's not for your justification. That's for your sanctification, friends. We sing that. We sing, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas?" We sing things like that. And where did any of us ever read in the Bible that the Christian life was some big, giant party? Because that's what it is every Sunday in most things that call themselves churches. So the question for us is, are we mature enough to deal with the suffering that we're going to experience and to minimize that, to think very little of that, considering what's out ahead for us? This is what we can learn from Christ in our sanctification. We learn from his example. Secondly, we learn from his motive. Well, you notice it was for, still in verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him. That was his motive. That's the greater fact behind the actual reality. It was born of believing the things that were written about himself. Think of the hours that the Lord Jesus spent reading about himself, even as a young man, a boy in the Old Testament. Surely by age 10, he had access to scrolls, and he would actually read about himself in those scrolls. So no wonder at the age of 12 in his bar mitzvah, he's got it figured out that I must be about my father's business. And in his wisdom, he understands the nature of his call. He has embraced the types and the prophecies, and you can hear him throughout his ministry quoting them time and time again. He's got a scroll. Here's what the scroll says. It was fitting that Messiah should suffer these things. He's reading about himself. But what is this joy? What is this joy? Well, ultimately, I mean, there's nothing joyful about being slaughtered on a tree and all that preceded that. He's thinking about the glory that would go with his resurrection, the restoration to full pre-incarnate glory and full honor. So I can learn from his example in my Christian life. I can learn from his motive, which was joy, looking beyond the unpleasant and into the joy that will never end in eternity. And then thirdly, I can learn from his position. Notice, again, at the end of verse 2, that he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I can learn from his position. You see, while they're crucifying, while they're killing him, it's his expectation that the day would soon come that the angels of God would worship him in full vindication, that the Father would give to him a people of which you and I are part of that people, and would grant the Holy Spirit to draw those people to himself. that the Father would give him a name that is above every name, that at that name every knee would eventually one day bow and every tongue would confess his true identity. It was his expectation that the uttermost parts of the earth would be his possession someday, that someday he would return triumphantly to this very earth and put down every high thing that ever exalted itself against God, that he would indeed prove to be the ultimate conqueror of death, which is the last enemy. It was his expectation that forever and ever and ever that he would be the object of his people's adoration and their love because of what he first did for them. So, the shame, that's of little consequence. I can handle that. What an amazing thing to think about what he did, his attitude. Somebody says, well, he's God. Yeah, but you know what? He's just as much a man as you are, without sin, though. Just as much a man as you, with all the inherent weaknesses that go with humanity apart from sin. You see, he did go this way first. He really did. And now he has the place of highest authority. And he's just waiting to come back to inaugurate that authority and set up that millennial kingdom of which you and I will be a part. Can you believe it? Do you believe that? See, that's the joy set before you, that this is going to be part of your existence. So now it's thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's how the book of Hebrews begins. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. That's the Father's testimony about his Son. That's how Hebrews opens. But for you and I, would God that we had the same attitude as the Apostle Paul, who reckoned that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. What a wonderful Savior this Savior is. He not only justifies us, he gives us examples of how to live after we're justified. It's just an astounding thing to think about to me. So what we need to do is, like that song says, turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of that glory and grace. That's what we need to do. Now, normally I would ask, are you saved? I know I'm looking at saved people here. And it's a great thrill to be with you, believe me. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, that we have such a great author and finisher of our faith. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to understand the importance of running our race well, considering the example that we have set before us. It's in Christ's name we do pray. Amen.